God's Word, turn with me to the New Testament book of the Revelation. We return to our journey through this book, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And if you're using a Bible provided for you there today in your seat, you'll find this on page 1040. Hear now the Word of our King. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that the Holy Spirit would move and work among this assembled gathering today. We know that the preaching of the Word of Christ is the Word of Christ to the covenant people of God. And we ask that now you would work your way among believers and unbelievers alike. Guard us from error. From passages such as these, there can be many interpretations. Cause each of us to glean truth and encouragement for the week ahead in this text. And Lord, above all, we pray that we would see the precious jewel that is the Word of the Triune God. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been journeying for some time in the book of the Revelation. And I would submit to you that it is not until now that we get to the word millennium. And we haven't spoken a lot about the millennium, although I would submit to you that you've seen the millennium before. In fact, you've seen it several times in this book already. It's just not been called that. But oftentimes when you hear theologians, pastors, laypersons, Christians for that matter, talk about the book of the Revelation, they often want to know, are you premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, dispensational? What are you? And really, that whole idea, while it does weave its way through the book, really is simply a matter of one chapter. For the book of the Revelation is much more than simply whether you believe that Jesus is going to come before or after the millennium, or if you believe that we are in the current rule and reign of Jesus Christ even now. But it is important. It is the Word of God. It's the living and active Word. And so we turn our attention to this text today. Many in this room will have a variety of opinions on how to interpret this text. But the good news is this. It's actually twofold. We can all agree, as Orthodox believers, that Christ is coming. He is coming soon. And secondly, I dare say there will be any in this room who will disagree when we get to 21 and 22. For all of us will wholeheartedly agree that we cannot wait for the new heaven and the new earth. But we must, we are bound, because it is the Word of God, to look into these things. If you're just joining us, you need to know that the book of the Revelation, as we have seen, is a series of cycles with Old Testament images written within a first century context. A series of cycles with Old Testament images written within a first century context. Many scholars believe, as I do, that this book was written right before the turn of the century, in the mid-90s A.D., first century. And that John is writing on the island of Patmos. The emperor is Domitian. And the Church of God has a series of questions, but those questions are not only for the first century church, but for every church down through the ages. I don't expect you to spend a lot of time reading it, but I have compiled there for you in your sermon notes some information, because I would argue that how we interpret the book is actually even more important than whether we're pre, post, or millennial. But just to review, John seems to have a desire, perhaps even a God-given obsession in this book with the number seven. Seven churches, seven trumpets, seven seals, seven bowls, and seven cycles, if you will. We begin today our seventh and final cycle. And by cycle, boys and girls, here's what Pastor Ryan means. I heard it described this way, and I liked it. If I'm watching a good baseball game on TV, which, of course, we know would involve certain teams among others, and I'm watching a game, and something occurs, and I want to go back and see it again and pause it and rewind and watch it again from a different angle and look and see, wow, the call that the umpire made was actually true because of this fact. See, the fact happened before, but now I'm seeing it with a different glimpse, a different angle. That's what Pastor Ryan means by cycles. There are seven different approaches to the same larger story, and we're getting different bits of information. So the first cycle was the church on earth with Jesus planted firmly in her midst. Seven churches. And each of those historic churches forms sort of a circle if you go in order. And Jesus is proclaimed as the one who stands in the midst of his churches. And he stands in the midst of every Bible-believing, Bible-proclaiming church today. Christ is spiritually present with his saints now. But the second cycle is a view from heaven's perspective. But we saw Christ among his churches, but from heaven's perspective, we're getting the same story. But what we're seeing now is that the entire universe is centered around the throne of God and of the Lamb. So we're getting earth's view and heaven's view. And then in the third cycle, we see seven trumpets. Earth's history ending with the return of Christ. Yes, Jesus actually returns multiple times in the book. We've seen it, actually, several times. The cycles end with Jesus' return. It's described in different ways, from different angles. So this keeps us from thinking that the book is just one chronological story. But we know that Jesus doesn't come back three and four times. Then the fourth cycle, chapters 12 through 14, we meet the beast symbol for the world as it is arrayed against God. The dragon, Satan himself. The woman, right? The church. And the child, Jesus, who very quickly is born. Satan desires to stamp him out, but cannot. And the child is taken away and ascends to heaven. Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. So again, the fourth cycle, we get another picture of the rule and reign of Christ. And even though the word is not used there in chapters 12 to 14, I would argue that you see the millennium. The fifth cycle, seven bowls of wrath. There's a crescendo of judgment. Judgment is coming upon the sinful, unbelieving world. And the sixth cycle, we see Babylon, the very air that we breathe, that we're surrounded by, all of the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Satan arrayed against our God and His Christ, judged. And then we see again Christ's return. So as we begin the seventh cycle, we begin again with a picture of what is happening right now and through the ages as we await the final judgment and Christ's return. So look at our text, the beginning of this seventh and final cycle. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Several things we need to understand up front. The movement from chapter 19 to chapter 20 is very similar to that as the movement of chapter 11 to chapter 12. If you just flip over a few pages, at the end of chapter 11, we see the seventh trumpet. And what do we see proclaimed boldly for all the world to see? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. And then we see God's temple full of praises of God. Well, then we move into chapter 12. What's in chapter 12? Well, we get figures back into the history of the world again. Satan, the messianic people, the covenant people of God, as the woman from which the message of Christ comes, the old covenant and new covenant saints alike. So the movement is very similar. Again, there's a parallelism as we walk through. And in verse 2 of our chapter today, we read this. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. For many years, what I attempted to do is what I think most people try to do. They look at chapter 20. Maybe they're new in the things of God. Maybe they're a new believer. Or they've said, I've put off the book of Revelation far too long. It's in the Word of God. I need to actually read it. Oh, and there are different views. And so they hear about the views before they read the text. Am I an amillennialist? Am I a premillennialist? Am I a postmillennialist? And they really get hung up. I really get hung up on there's 1,000 years. I need to figure out that symbol. But I wonder if a better approach would be to look what's around that symbol and let that context define what the symbol is. And what I'm specifically referring to is what happens in that 1,000 years. So we will seek to define what 1,000 years is. But what happens? Well, verse 2 tells us, Satan is bound. We're told a number, but what comes first? Satan, that ancient serpent who is the devil, is bound for 1,000 years. So perhaps understanding what this binding of Satan is would give us further understanding of exactly what is this 1,000-year period. So the first thing that we see is Satan bound in verses 1 through 3. Now, when was Satan bound? Many people will approach this book and say, well, this is something that is to come in the future. Chapter 19 pictures Jesus coming back. So then chapter 20 must be what happens next. And so this is a future event. But I would submit to you that we've seen Jesus come back multiple times in the book in a series of cycles. So is this the beginning of a new cycle, or is this just what is to come after the return of Christ? Again, what does it mean for Satan to be bound? Satan was bound, and the kingdom was brought forth at a particular period of time. We'll read multiple verses about this, but this occurred at Jesus' first coming. And by first coming, we mean all the events of His entire coming. His life, His perfect life, living a life unto the law of God, perfectly sinless, His death on the cross, His resurrection, and His ascension and coronation as King over all, which we've actually seen already in Revelation 12. Now, when I say Satan is bound, I could begin to walk through the texts, Matthew 12, verses 28 and 29, or Isaiah 24, verses 21 through 23, speak to the binding or entrapping or casting out of Satan during the first coming of Christ. In the beginning of this book, Revelation 1, verse 18, what do we see? We see that Jesus now holds the key of death. Jesus has already conquered or bound Satan. 2 Peter 2, 4, fallen angels, Satan's cohort, if you will, are pictured as already being in chains. Jude 6, similarly, fallen angels, Satan's cohorts, already pictured as being in chains. But even more specifically than just throwing out Bible verses, turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Because my sincere hope and desire is that you don't walk out with the same or a new title as to how you label yourself related to the millennium, but that you see that this text matters, even though we may disagree, this text matters in things for our life and our calling. Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. In Gospel of Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 18, we read something very interesting. Jesus sends out the 72. We don't know the identity of all of the 72 individuals, but he sends them out essentially to proclaim the kingdom. And this is what happens, beginning in verse 17. The 72 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now this is Jesus, first century, saying that he's already seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This could mean one of two things. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, many people will read Luke chapter 10, and they will say, well, this must be when Satan sinned a long, long, long time ago, and God cast him out of heaven. But have we ever seen in the Bible Satan being cast out of heaven? Well, yes. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 5 and following, we discussed there that Jesus' work in redemption and resurrection essentially was the casting out of Satan, the binding of Satan's authority. And I would submit to you that because we saw that there, we saw the millennium already. We just didn't call it that. You see, Luke 10, verses 17 through 19, associate the casting out of Satan from heaven with missionary activity. John 16, verse 11, pictures Satan as already being judged. Colossians 2, verse 15, pictures Jesus as disarming Satan at the cross. Hebrews 2, 14, pictures Jesus' work destroying Satan. Okay, preacher, you seem to be kind of caught up on something about Satan. What's your point? Satan is bound now. And you may say, well, if he's bound now, it must be a really, really, really long chain. Because he's active, preacher. How could we say that Satan is bound now? But look at the text. Verse 2 of chapter 20. "He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into a pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer." So somehow the binding of Satan is about not deceiving the nations any longer. And then we're given the length of time until the 1,000 years were ended. This binding of Satan does not mean that Satan is not active, for he is. It means that he cannot overcome the work of Christ in the proclamation of the gospel. The nations, Gentiles now, along with the Old Covenant people of God, the original recipients of the promises, the nations can no longer be held back from the proclamation, the kingdom proclamation, that Christ has conquered sin and death. Satan is bound in this way. And every passage that we've read pictures Satan not as inactive, but Satan as being bound from deceiving the nations from gospel advance. So Revelation 20, verse 2 and 3, is not saying that Satan can't do anything. What it is saying is simply, Satan cannot stop the advance of the gospel. You and I will suffer. There will be good times and there will be bad times. And Satan is indeed on a very long leash. But I happen to like what William Hendrickson said. He writes this in his commentary on Revelation. "We repeat, the devil is not bound in every sense. His influence is not completely destroyed. On the contrary, within the sphere in which Satan is permitted to exert his influence for evil, he rages most furiously." Remember Revelation 12? He hates the woman. He hates the church. Why? Because Revelation 12 says he's already been defeated. So he comes after us like a snake with its head cut off for the last few flailing temper tantrums of destruction. But listen to what Hendrickson says next. A dog. I laughed out loud this week when I was preparing for this sermon. A dog securely bound with a long and heavy chain can do great damage within the circle of his imprisonment. Outside that circle, however, the animal can do no damage and can hurt no one. Now you may say, okay, so you're saying that this 1,000-year period is the period that we are currently in. Yes. For the 7th time, the Bible gives us a picture of what's happening and what is to come. This millennium, this binding of Satan has already occurred. And we're told that he might not deceive the nations any longer. The gospel will go forth and it cannot be stopped. One more text, because I don't want you just to buy into a system. Look at John, Jesus' own words in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 20 and following. We get an interesting picture. If you have a Bible that has man-made or man-added titles of the chapter sections, yours might read this way: Some Greeks Seek Jesus. The Greeks will eventually come en masse to Jesus, just like Indians and Japanese and Chinese and Spanish, and on and on and on it goes. But here we see Jesus' encounter, and it's very important to our context. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." Verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world." Now, John chapter 12. "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." This was 2,000 years ago, friends. And then he says this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." What is Jesus saying in John chapter 12? The deception of all the Gentile peoples, the Philistines, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, and all the ites and isms that would come all down through the ages, are no longer going to be able to be held back from gospel advance. It is not going to be the covenant people of God, known as the Hebrews only. Think about this time. All over the world, very few, if any, people had heard of the covenant promises of God. That there's going to be a seed of the woman who is going to crush the serpent's head. It was contained to the Jews. But Jesus says, now is the hour when Satan is cast out. He will not be able to keep me from drawing all the nations to myself. The binding of Satan is now. And it has been since our Lord and Savior lifted himself up and drew all people to himself through his death and perfect life and resurrection. So friends, this tells me, and it should tell us together, that this church of all nations and all peoples cannot be destroyed. Now there is one other matter, and we often face that, and that is this. But there's an actual number here, preacher. Shouldn't we say what this number is? And I think now that we've seen that this period is a period that's already begun, unless we say that in the year 1000 AD something happened that we all missed, that this period now isn't literally 1,000 years. But that shouldn't surprise us, because all over the Bible we've seen the word 1,000 used in non-literal ways. I'm not going to go through them all, but feel free to jot these down. Multiple types of scriptural writings. We see the word 1,000 used as the main point, or not even as the main point, and not interpreted literally. Psalm 50, verse 10. Song of Solomon 4:4. Joshua 23:10. Isaiah 60, verse 22, Deuteronomy 1, 11, Job 9, 3, Ecclesiastes 7, 28, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 15, Psalm 84, 10, Psalm 90, verse 4, Psalm 105, verse 8, and 2 Peter 3, 8, just to give you a sample. If you want those this week, email me and I'll shoot them to you. My point is, it is okay now that we understand the context of this number to say this number can't be a literal number. But it would not be right to just open the Bible and say, well, this is Revelation, so the number must be a symbol. So let's let the text do the work. And the text tells me, I can't see it as a literal number. Perhaps I wish I could, but I can't. Satan is bound, and he's been bound until our Lord and Savior returns. So Satan is bound, and secondly, kingdom now. Many of you who know me know that I love the word kingdom. I love it. Because we're a part of a grand and glorious kingdom. And in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, we see earth's vantage point. The gospel going forth and being unstoppable to the nations. Now you may say, but preacher, the gospel's not unstoppable. I witness to all kinds of people and they don't respond. You see, we're not saying that the gospel is going to convince every person who hears, but that there will not be one single evangelistic encounter whereby the glorious Christ will not have His way as we preach His grace. Earth's vantage point, but we get heaven's vantage point. Verse 4. Look there with me. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had the authority to judge. And I saw souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's that number again. So this is the same event from two different perspectives. Earth, gospel going everywhere. Heaven. Now, let's look at this briefly. Thrones. Throughout this book, the word throne appears many, many times. And almost always it refers to a heavenly type scene versus earth. And we also see the word souls used. That often is a word that we use for people. We could say there are 100 souls here today. But here it's likely that what is meant is soul. That these are people who have died and their souls are seen by John in this vision. And the leading group in this mix is martyrs. We've seen martyrs all throughout this book. And it's not just to give this book an emotional flavor. This is a pastoral issue. In the first century, as John, quite possibly the last remaining apostle, is in prison, and Emperor Domitian is saying Christians must go, it's very pastoral for people to say, what happens to our martyrs? Where are they? We've seen martyrs before. And here we see them reigning. As the gospel is going forth on earth, even amid suffering and persecution, we see them reigning simultaneously, along with all of the dead in Christ. Well, if the word 1,000 wasn't challenging, we also have one other challenge. And that is this. In verse 5, it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Okay, then what is the first resurrection? Well, verses 6 and verse 14 point to a contrast between the first death and the second death. The first death being bodily, not ultimate spiritual judgment, and the second death being final and complete and spiritual. Therefore, there has to be a similar contrast in the idea of resurrection. This first resurrection is spiritual. And there is a bodily resurrection to come. I think it would do injustice to this text to say that this is a bodily resurrection at this vantage point. So the first resurrection then is what? Well, in some sense, it's the new birth. Christian, if you're here as a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, He has given you new birth. You have, as it were, come to life. John 5, verses 24 and 25. But even more probable in this context, it is the souls of believers going to be with Christ at death. We can read of that in places like Revelation 6, 9, and 10. And the they of verse 4 are clearly martyrs who are reigning during this period. This is all very interesting, Pastor. And I know that there are people who debate these things. But I just want to know why this is important. Well, for several reasons. This text is for suffering and persecuted Christians who are tempted to give in to the beast and of Babylon to show us that nothing can stop our gospel advance. That's what this is here for, Christian. This is not here for you and I to debate whether we're a pre or post, because we can have those conversations and I might be convinced several times over to switch multiple times and then see Jesus and he'll tell me, actually, it was this. I believe very strongly in what I'm proclaiming to you. But this is pastoral. Lord, what happens to us as we labor? Will Satan just take us all over? No. He is bound, and the gospel promise is no longer associated with only one people. But Christ has been lifted high, and His word will be proclaimed to the nations. So what are we waiting for? Let's go. But Lord, what if they kill us? What if they make martyrs out of us? John, what if they kill us and chop off our head like they did with Paul? What if they torture us and maim us and ultimately kill us and make us martyrs? Well, we reign and we're not lost. We know a greater glory than we can even imagine. See, this is pastoral. It's not theological speculation for John. John is desperately wanting to comfort people who love the Savior. It's also pastoral because the church is now several decades old under the New Covenant dispensation. And people have died. Preacher, we're here. Every week we hear you preach. We gather at the table. We see people baptized. We're having good conversations in the streets. But what about all those who've left us? Their pew, their bench is empty. Where did they go? What does John say? They're reigning with Christ. They've experienced the first resurrection. They haven't been lost to death. Jesus has honored His word and held them fast. See, this is pastoral. Because just 2 weeks ago, we laid a woman's memory out before the world to see, or at least those in the room, and said, this woman trusted in Christ, and she's not lost. So this is pastoral. And even if you arrive at a different conclusion, pre, post, or ah, we can all agree that these pastoral questions weigh heavy on us, and our Lord is gracious to say, He's bound. And those that you've lost, they reign. There's a resurrection waiting for you. Even when you die, you will see My face in your soul. And the rest of the dead, some think this is the body, the rest of the person is coming. But even more importantly, pastorally, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. What is the second death? Well, in the book of the Revelation, second death is ultimate judgment, destruction, and loss. So another pastoral reason for us to dig into this text on the millennium is to see that our God wants His saints to know that they will not experience judgment. That John in Revelation 20 can sing in the same key as Paul in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So as we close, here's what I would say. That on the authority of God's Word, the millennium is the time of the kingdom of God spiritually present on earth, as the gospel cannot be stopped. And present in heaven, as the dead in Christ currently reign with Him. One more time. The millennium is the time of the kingdom of God spiritually present on earth, as the gospel cannot be stopped. And it's present in heaven, as the dead in Christ currently reign with Him. That's why every once in a while I can't help myself. And I'll simply say this, Jesus is ruling and reigning now. So as we close, five statements of application for you to chew on this week. Number one, the reign of Christ connects heaven and earth in a common kingdom. We often say here at Grace, when we are around the table, when we're proclaiming the Word of God in song, that we are worshipers on the outskirts of heaven's praises. That this little local outpost of believers, fallen and tattered and wounded and wart-filled as we may be, we're a local outpost of Jesus' kingdom reign. And both heaven and earth share one common message, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it that the saints in heaven are pictured all throughout this book as proclaiming? Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. And do you know that we sing the very same thing? Friend, if you're here today, you need to understand that you actually need to be reconciled to God. That is your greatest problem. Not your poverty, not your illness, not all of the social ills that plague our world. Your greatest problem is that you are separated from God. You are represented already in a relationship with God. You may not know that, but it's a relationship through your first father, Adam. And in Adam, all of us have died spiritually. And you need to understand the truth that Christ commands you to repent of sin. What is sin? Let's do as we did in Sunday school. We go to the law of God and we see therein our need for a Savior, for we cannot keep any of God's laws as we ought. And you are in need of a Savior. And the world will tell you, and many churches will tell you, that you need to just do better and clean yourself up. To try to be a better person, that is the Babylonian air that we breathe. And the gospel is that we are commanded to repent and leave every bit of our resume on the curb and follow the Lamb who spread His arms wide and died for all who would ever trust in Him and lived a perfect life, perfectly obeying the law. Is this the one in whom your faith is placed? He was raised, He ascended, and He was crowned, coronated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and is ruling and reigning over all things now, and even in our worst moments, when to our very senses we cannot believe that Christ could be reigning. He is. And He writes chapters like this to say, I will hold you fast. Are you a Christian? Not are you religious, not are you born in a Christian home, but have you trusted in Christ who commands you to repent of sin and embrace the gospel, the good news of His saving work of dying in your place? Is this where your hope is? A second application point. Based on this text, nothing can hold back the advance of the gospel. Now, I'm not arguing that the world is going to get better and better and better. I think in the book of the Revelation, we've seen over and over that things are going to be dark. Not always, but a lot of the time. So when I say nothing can hold back the advance of the gospel, I don't mean that through the right elections, the right prayer, the right kinds of situations, we can ourselves usher in a kingdom. What I mean is that because Satan is found, there is no people, there is no race, there is no gender, there is no language where the gospel will not penetrate and where the Lamb will not receive the full reward of His sacrifice. Nothing can hold back the advance of the gospel. From the first coming of Christ until this very day, His kingdom advances. So why are we not storming the nations? Number three, we can boldly live in the face of persecution and temptation. A pastoral question. I approach this book as an academic, you as well. We look and say, I wonder what view I am. Maybe this week I'll be amillennial. Next week, I might be postmillennial. And then I might slip my toe in the waters of premillennialism and see that it's warm there as well. And we approach this book this way. But in the first century, believers weren't caught up in those kinds of things. They were asking the question, what do I do tomorrow when they chop my head off? What counsel do you have, John? Because I'm naming the name of Christ and it is not popular. I think John would say, well, you know, I saw thrones. And seated on those thrones were those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or with their hands. You mean, Pastor John, you would suggest that I don't sprinkle incense to the genius of Caesar, but I hold out and say, no, Jesus is Lord. Yes, friend, that's what I would counsel you to do. Because it's going to hurt for just a few moments. It might even hurt for a few hours or a few days, but very soon you will see face to face and you will be reigning with Christ. This is pastoral. Death just means we reign. Number four, believers who die before us are reigning with Christ. Let's make this very specific. Robin Johnson is reigning with Christ. See, we need to receive the counsel of this as well. The believers who die are reigning with Christ. This was a pastoral issue, first century, 1 Thessalonians 4. What does Paul say? I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who've fallen asleep. Again, Paul and John are on the same sheet of music. You're right to ask where they are. Have they been lost? Has the cross not been effected for them? Because Jesus hasn't come back yet and now they've died. Are they lost? No, He's held them fast. And in fact, they're reigning with Him. And then finally, we need not fear eternal judgment. And for this, I simply turn us to verse 6 as we close. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, the one who dies, whose soul goes to be with Christ. Over such, the second death, eternal judgment and damnation has no power. Christian, in a day where every televangelist wants you to receive a word, let me actually tell you a word that you can receive on the authority of God's Word. If you are in Christ, the second death has no power over you. Christ has taken your judgment. And the verse finishes, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Calvin, Luther, Piper, not Piper, Tyndale, on and on and on the list goes. Robin Johnson. The loved ones that you have seen go who are in Christ. We are blessed because the second death, spiritual judgment, has no power over us. So, if Paul could have received John's letter, he would have thought to himself, you know, the Lord had me write it very differently. What my brother John is saying is this. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And on this, all Christians can agree He is Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, a text that is often full of differing interpretations. Many of us will leave today with various interpretations of this text, and yet we pray that You would encourage all of us, that none will be lost who are in Christ. Well, we pray that You would do Your work today, that those who have never heard the words amill, premill, postmill would not focus even on those things, but hear the news that a man was righteous, and a man who was righteous died for the unrighteous. That is the living Son of God who commands that individual to repent and to receive the gospel, and then says to all who have ears to hear Him, any who come to Me I will not cast out. So Lord, have Your way among us today. For the believer who's here, who is mired down in sin, doubts and fears, may this text be a text that You use to encourage them and exhort them out of their sin and to receive again the comforts of the gospel. to know that their identity is not bound up in their performance, but in the Son of God who loved them and gave Himself up. O great God, occupy our lowly hearts this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together?